But we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together two passages from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, and then later on from Romans chapter 12. And you'll find that first reading around, well, not the page number that's up there anyway, page 969, I think, is the page number at which you'll find Matthew chapter 5, 969 or 970 perhaps, Matthew chapter 5 from verse 38. And just as you're looking that up and before we read, I'd like to explain why we're reading these passages. If you are regular here in Partick Trinity, then you'll know that what we normally do is take a book of the Bible or a part of it and work our way through chapter by chapter or section by section, reading what God said to those people then through whoever wrote or spoke at the time, and then trying to apply it to our situation today. And I think that's the best way to read the Bible. It allows us to focus on the content of a particular passage or book of Scripture and become familiar with the historical background and the other details. But what we're going to do over the next few weeks is, I hope slightly differently, we're going to take a topic that perhaps we might have questions about and try and listen to what different bits of the Bible say about it. Because that's the way that most people actually come up against questions or conversations in our daily lives. It's unlikely that somebody will come to you and say, tell me what you think about the significance of the first six chapters of Zechariah. Not because there isn't any significance, but because that's not the starting point. It's not the question. It's more likely that someone will come to you and say, what do you think about abortion or divorce or nuclear weapons or whatever? And we need to be able to take the questions and go back into the Bible and not just come up with an answer that you can illustrate with a biblical quotation, because that's dead easy and all the answers will be different. But to try and deal with the Bible as thoroughly as we would if we were starting from there and discern the will of God in relation to particular questions that people might have. Now, that's more difficult, and it's for that reason that in relation to many of the kinds of questions we might ask, Christians disagree. And that may well mean that in the course of what I say this morning, you will disagree with me, which might be a shock to your system if it's never happened before, but it could be that I'm wrong, it could be that you're wrong, or it could be that we're both wrong, and it could be that I'm not sure, and I'll hedge my bets, and you'll notice that as well. But the particular question we're going to ask this morning is this one, quite simply, can Christians go to war? And it might be interesting to start off by taking a vote in that. We're not going to do this, but it would have been interesting to give you all a red button to press and vote one way or the other to find out what you thought the answer to the question was and why, and which bits of the Bible, if any, made you think that, or whether you thought it for other reasons and then brought the Bible in afterwards, if at all. I want us to try to see what the Bible says in relation to this question. Can Christians go to war? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 12, which you'll find around page 1139. And we'll read from verse 17. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. So on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And I pray that God will help us as we think about these passages and some others we will refer to, all from within his word. So if we were to start with that Matthew passage, chapter 5, it's obvious that Jesus is presenting a very strong argument against violent retaliation. He says in verse 39, do not resist an evil person. He's not making up a happy ever after world in which nothing ever goes wrong. He is not promising you that somehow God will protect you from being attacked in the first place. He simply says, do not resist an evil person. And if someone does strike you on the right cheek, then turn to them the other cheek also. It's not a suggestion of what you might do. It's a command. It's not for the spiritual elite, but for everyone. And it's not a theory that would be nice. It's practical, because the examples that Jesus goes on to give are drawn from the everyday life of his audience. The streak striking is from a private squabble. Someone's lost their temper and lashed out at you. The legal challenge that follows, if someone sues you for your tunic, it's a fight over money. These things happen. And the carrying of a bag was authority given to Roman soldiers. The occupying troops could instruct a passing peasant to carry their bag for a mile, and Jesus tells them what to do. So it's everyday, down to earth, feet on the ground instructions for living the Christian life. All part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which he instructs people to do the right thing. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which runs from Matthew chapter 5 to 7, is that followers of Jesus should be more righteous, that is to say, do the right thing more often or more completely, even than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And one of the introductions to the Sermon on the Mount is in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be the children of God. And it's in that context that Jesus talks about what to do about violence. All this at the start of a public ministry that ends, of course, with Jesus telling his followers to put away the swords that they have drawn to defend him when people come to arrest him in Matthew chapter 26. Even though he is about to be beaten and scourged and crucified. So what he tells others to do, Jesus puts into practice himself. Do not resist an evil person. So how can Christians use force or wield weapons or go to war? And of course, we could make this a very short sermon and simply stop there. And that's, I suppose, one of the features of discussing this kind of question, that sometimes people find one answer that seems to knock the question down flat and as far as they're concerned, that's the end of the issue. However, it is true that Jesus turned over tables in the temple and even made a whip out of cords to drive out the sheep and cattle that were for sale there. But nevertheless, even in those accounts, it seems clear when you read them carefully that nobody was hurt by what Jesus did. And that there was no attempt to make this stick. He wasn't fermenting a popular revolution against the temple authorities because he didn't stay there. He was simply a protester passing through. So how could a Christian even threaten to inflict injury, let alone death, on a fellow human being following Christ's example or in obedience to his commands? Well, what Jesus is doing in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is intensifying the Jewish law. So he takes the instructions that were given to God's people through Moses and he says, you may already have been doing your best to obey them, but you need to try harder. You need to take them further. So the pattern is clear. If you go back to verse 21, he says, you have heard it said in the Ten Commandments, do not commit murder. Well, I say to you, don't even get angry. You have heard it said in verse 27, do not commit adultery. Well, I say to you, don't even think lustful thoughts. He has said in verse 31, you've heard it said there are certain legal limitations to be placed on divorced. Jesus says, don't get divorced and remarry at all. We'll come back to that one another time, maybe. Verse 33, he says, you've heard it said, don't break your oaths. I say, simply tell the truth all the time so that oaths aren't necessary. So the pattern is one of intensifying Old Testament commands. What command is Jesus intensifying when he tells us to turn the other cheek? You have heard it was said in verse 38, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now that command's repeated three times in the Old Testament. You can see the references in the footnote at the bottom of the page. But it's used in at least two different ways. The first time it's used in Exodus chapter 21 verse 24 and possibly also in Leviticus chapter 24 verse 20, it's about personal injuries. If someone does this much to you, then you can do as much to them. You sort it out between yourselves, and this is how. And it's a legal limitation. The purpose of the command is to say, do as much to them as they did to you, and no more. Don't escalate the conflict. Don't make matters worse. Don't give them or their big brother the opportunity to come back at you. Let everyone see that what you're doing is reasonable. And in that kind of one-to-one situation, when I'm simply doing what I'm entitled to, then you can understand how it makes sense to take that further and say, I surrender my rights. You've done it to me, but I'm not going to strike back. I'm going to take no revenge at all and so diffuse the situation. But the third use of the same command in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, is about a judicial process. Accusations are brought, the witnesses are heard, and a decision is made by judges who are told to investigate the matter thoroughly and use this principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth to tooth to determine the appropriate sentence that fits the crime. And I think we can all see the difference between those situations. It's one thing for me as the victim to say, I give up my right to take revenge. I'm taking things no further. But it'd be quite another thing for the authorities to say, we're not going to do anything about that crime. We're going to let the criminals get away with it. Just as it would have been fine in Jesus' day to take this command and apply it to the peasant who is asked to carry a soldier's bag and say, take it for a mile further than they asked. But if the Christian commander of the Roman soldiers was to use this instruction to say, soldiers, you can double the distance you force folk to carry your bags, then that would clearly not be the kind of application that Jesus had in mind for his disciples. And the same distinction appears in the second passage that we read in Paul's teaching. So at the end of Romans chapter 12, we really have a repetition of Jesus' theme, do not repay anyone evil for evil in verse 17. Do not take revenge, my friends, in verse 19. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good in verse 21. But if you carry on reading past the chapter division, which Paul didn't put there, it goes on to say, but everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Because in verse 4, the one in authority is God's servant. And if you do wrong, be afraid, because rulers do not bear the sword for nothing. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring about punishment on the wrongdoer. So we have individuals instructed to reject violence, but authorities authorized to use it. That doesn't, of course, mean that authorities are authorized to do whatever they like, because they too are accountable to God for their actions. But it does distinguish between what we ourselves might choose to endure in Jesus' name and the protection that other people might need. So what happens when we scale that up from face slaps and bag carrying to armies and invasions? Well, there is on the one hand a long tradition of Christian pacifism. Conscientious objectors have refused to go to war, or perhaps they've still gone to the front line, but to serve as medical staff or stretcher bearers without bearing arms. But there's also a strong Christian military tradition. In 2 weeks' time, we'll hold our Armistice Day service here, our service of remembrance. And while we'll not take sides and say the goodies won and the baddies lost or anything like that, neither will we blame those who picked up guns and shot other people with them. Military chaplaincy, and perhaps in its most extreme form, armed crusades to win Christian ground. The pacifist says we should not kill. The soldier says if we don't fight back, then they will kill us. And not only us, but our dependents, our children as well. One theologian says if we love our enemies, that will break the addiction to violence. It will set a new pattern that will change the way that people think. Another one replies the fall, described in Genesis chapter 3, means that a simple appeal to human nature will not make the world a better place. One person asks if you can imagine God standing back when injustice is being done. Another asks if you can picture Jesus carrying a gun. Now, it's true that if you go back into the Old Testament, it's full of stories of God's people going to war. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7, there's a song the people used to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Not much pacifism there. And the Old Testament sometimes contains what we find very disturbing commands to God's people, not only to go to war, but after they've won the victory, to leave none of their enemies breathing and no stones standing. But whatever we make of that, it should be obvious to all of us that the gospel changes it. Not because the gospel is love, for the Old Testament was hate, but because the gospel command is to disciple all nations. So where in the Old Testament you could have the people of God going to war against their enemies, ever since Jesus came, all we can have is God's people fighting against each other. Christian chaplains leading both armies in prayer before they go into battle. It's also true that there are soldiers in the New Testament who are not told to stop fighting. John the Baptist meets some in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, who ask him explicitly what they need to do if they repent of their sins, and they're told not to extort money, they're told not to accuse people falsely, but they're not told to lay down their arms. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 meets a centurion whose servant is sick and says, I've never met anybody in all Israel with faith like this man here. But he doesn't tell him to resign his commission. Peter in Acts chapter 10 leads to faith the Roman centurion Cornelius, the first Gentile to become a Christian. And the Holy Spirit comes and Cornelius and his whole household are speaking in tongues. But none of them are told to lay down their arms. But no one in the New Testament is told to take up arms either. There's lots of military language, of course. Some of it reflected in songs that we sing today. Fight the good fight. Put on the armor of God. But the weapons that we are told to use there, of course, are not metal shields and swords, but prayer and faith and God's word and salvation. So we probably should admit that Christian involvement in military maneuvers is neither explicitly approved nor even hinted at in the Bible. In spite of that, for most of Christian history, ever since the 3rd century, when Constantine became the first Christian Roman emperor, for most of Christian history, followers of Jesus have joined the armed forces and taken part at every level. And before that, for the first 200-300 years, it seems that most Christians didn't become soldiers, but that's probably because if you joined the Roman army, you had to worship the Roman military gods. And so it was the first of the 10 commands, worship no other god than me, rather than the 6th, do not kill, that kept Christians out. And Constantine's conversion came that, sudden changed all that. Suddenly, for the first time, Christianity was part of the establishment, and Christians could openly enter public life in all sorts of areas. The legal profession, the military profession, government, and so on, with the risk of corruption. Some people became Christians in order to advance their careers without really believing what the Bible taught. But also bringing about at least the possibility of Christian values permeating the way that government was done and business was managed and military affairs were conducted. So I guess that is the choice that we're faced with today. On the one hand, avoid military service because violence is wrong, and it's our job to follow Jesus. Or on the other hand, accept that our fallen societies are equipped with guns and bombs, and it's better to have Christians involved in deciding whether and when to use them, how many and for how long, and after what other options have been tried first, rather than abdicating responsibility to those who might not think about what Jesus says at all. And it's obviously not an easy choice because the consequences are grim, whichever view we take. And that's why thoughtful believers have come to both conclusions, because there are good arguments on both sides. And it may be that the right answer is not always the same. It's not a principle that you can decide and always apply. But rather it depends on whose army you're being asked to join and which battles you're being invited to fight. That's the basis for the just war theory that Christians have used throughout the centuries, ever since Augustine in the 4th century after Christ developed it, suggesting that wars can be fought if the cause is just, if those who fight are fighting with honest intent, if the war is waged by legitimate rulers, if it's a last resort after exhausting other possibilities, if you go to war not in a hopeless cause but with a reasonable prospect of victory, if you use the minimum force required and you do your best to avoid civilian casualties. That theory makes sense. But we need to accept that it is drawn on common sense and not the Bible's teaching. And of course, perhaps its greatest weakness of all, that those who decide whether it's just or right, or the authority is legitimate, or the actions are reasonable, are not impartial judges to whom you refer the matter, but the people with the guns and bonds themselves who are saying, trust me, I'll use them well. So what is clear, I think, is that warfare demands prayer. Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is first of all that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone. And then he makes a list of those whom we should pray for, and at the top of the list are kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. But before we end there in prayer, we need to notice this, that Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 5, no eye for eye and no tooth for tooth, is not revenge abolished by a God who cannot stomach violence, but revenge delayed and transferred. He goes on to say in verse 44 that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us so that we may be children of our Father in heaven. That is, so that the family resemblance can be seen. We behave as God behaves. And the father-like behavior that he draws our attention to that we should follow is God's example of causing the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sending his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, creation gives the same opportunity to good and bad alike, to rebel and believer. But the opportunity that creation gives us, which is to get to know God, that's what it's for, that's why God made this place, that opportunity is not open-ended. It doesn't last forever in the Bible's teaching. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And so the God who continues to let even unbelievers benefit from sunshine and rainfall are given extra time to change their minds and come to faith. But Paul tells the soldier Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, that Jesus commands us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And he also tells the people in Athens in Acts chapter 17, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And in the Romans 12 passage we read earlier, where it says, do not take revenge, my friends, it goes on to say, leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So where Jesus only overturned tables in the temple and only whipped cattle and sheep, it was not because he could not or would not go further then, but because the time had not yet come for him to complete that part of his mission. Some of us saw on Tuesday night when we were looking at this passage and reflect that before he cleansed the temple, he cursed the fig tree. And when they went back and looked at it afterwards, it was withered and lifeless as a prophetic sign of where the temple was heading. And so their temple was cursed because of sin. Or alternatively, Jesus' body was cursed instead. In John chapter 2 in verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. But John goes on to say his disciples realized the temple he had spoken of was his body, his death, and 3 days later, his resurrection. So you see, ultimately, the eye for eye and tooth for tooth command from the Old Testament is not abolished by God, but fulfilled by God. It's carried out to the letter. When he crucified Jesus, when he took revenge on him for all of our sins that he was carrying. So the Christian believer who will not fight must not just do so because killing is horrible or warfare is wrong or bloodshed is abhorrent. And the Christian soldier or sailor or airman who goes to war must not just do so because justice demands it or the weak need protected or the violent excess of dictatorship needs restrained. Both need to do what they do knowing that there is now less time than ever before that God's patience will last for until his Son returns and his vengeance is taken. And then wars will cease across the globe and pruning hooks will be made from spears and peace will reign throughout the earth. And whatever else we fight for or stand for, and however we choose to do it, whatever we endure in Jesus' name, and however we try to influence others, our task as Christians is not complete until we make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. That's fighting the good fight with the armor of God and the weapons that he has given us. Can Christians go to war? I don't know, is the answer. But I hope that from God's word we perhaps know more about it than we did before. And our prayers and our principles will reflect what the Bible teaches and the bigger picture of God's command for the whole of mankind. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the ways in which you speak to us and teach us, and confess that we have often acted without taking into account all that you command. We have done what seems right to us without running it by you, or we have taken a part of your word without taking time to hear what others say. We pray for those who are the victims of war and ask for your blessing upon them, for healing in hospitals, for the rebuilding of homes, for the provision of infrastructure that will allow clean water to flow and sewage to be taken away. We pray for those who are engaged in army and navy and air force and ask that you would undertake for them with the terrible power at their disposal, and pray for those who are in command over them, who are responsible of taking care of them before and during and after times of conflict, and those whose political decisions will decide what commands are issued and situations are changed. We remember especially those who have no choice and are conscripted into uniform so that people can fire at them. We pray for those whom we know who are engaged in armies and navies and air forces. And we pray for their loved ones in times of concern. We pray for military chaplains and the opportunities they have when lives are on the line and everything is very real to speak your gospel into desperate situations. And we pray for ourselves as the time runs out, understanding your desire for justice and your insistence that your will shall be done, and asking that you would help us to portray the consequences of your vengeance on the cross, where your wrath was satisfied in the one who took our place. And thank you that that conflict has ended with him for all those who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. and ask that the peace which comes from knowing him will flow through us to others through the reading and the preaching of your word. Hear our prayer as we share our concern for one another and your world. In Jesus' name, amen.